We're in Hebrews 12, if you've been tracking along, if you've been navigating through this. Hebrews, of course, is this incredible book in which Jesus is presented as greater than all things. Of course, it's writing to a Jewish audience, so he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the sacrifices, he's greater than the Celtic or cultic system, he's greater than all these things. And so the invitation is to lean into him. Don't drift, don't walk away, but draw close to him. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's page 948 on a Bible, on a chair somewhere near you perhaps. And it strikes me that as we step into this, this is actually a dangerous passage. If you don't know Hebrews 12, verse 12 and following, it's dangerous. And it's dangerous in the same way that when you're sitting on an airplane and you're taxiing, making your way to the runway, it's dangerous in that exact same way. The airline attendant standing in the aisle and they're saying what they say, and you know, every airline and every city on every day, they say the exact same thing, don't they? They say things like, the seat cushion's a flotation device. This thing's going to drop out of the ceiling and put it on you before you put it on your kid. They're going to say things like, the nearest exit may be behind you, and nobody listens. They go through the whole motion, and no one pays any attention to what they're saying. Why, right? And well, they never say things like, your seat cushion's a flotation device, but listen, don't sweat it, because the headrest on the seat's really a parachute, and if you hit both those buttons on the armrest, it's going to turn your chair into a rocket ship, and it's going to turn those boosters on, and you won't need any of this other information, because you just fly yourself to safety. That's why I stay buckled the whole time. I think, though, mostly, it's not that they say the same thing every time. I think mostly we listen to the airline stewards, the attendants, and we simply think it doesn't matter. The plane's not going down today. If it's going down today, I'm not getting on the thing, right? And if something starts to happen, someone's going to tell me what to do when that happens, or I'll just simply figure it out later. It's a danger of a passage like Hebrews chapter 12. We can read it the same way that we listen to airline attendants, and we can miss what God has for us in it. Freedom and life and fullness and depth. So let's make a deal. I will not preach like an airline attendant talking about things dropping from the ceiling. How about we not listen as if we've all heard this before? It doesn't really matter. We're in Hebrews 12. Let me read the passage and spend some time asking and begging for the Spirit to be with us this morning, and then we'll lean into it. This is what we find, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it may become defiled, so that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful that you tell us you have words of truth and life. I think about that moment when the crowds were evaporating in front of Jesus, and he turned to his followers, his disciples, and he said, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter, oh, I love Peter. We all need Peters in our life. Jesus, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. So, Lord, this morning, would you speak? Might we hear? Soften our hearts. Open our ears. And as the words tumble from my lips, may they be pleasing in your sight. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. We ask and we pray these things to you all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Hebrews 12, a way to think about this passage is really in two different ways. One is that the author is inviting two things. He's inviting us to run well and run wary. Not weary, but wary or careful. Run well, run wary. I'm going to take them in that order. Run well, you see it in verses 12, 13, and 14. There's two ways that he actually mentions. Here's some ways that we need to be thinking about running well. The first is keep straight and keep strong. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Keep straight and keep strong. Makes lots of sense that he would say that. If you've been with Mike and the congregation here, as they've navigated through the book of Hebrews, you're aware that the readers themselves were in a hard spot. Life had become really difficult as they had come to know and live with and in Jesus. They had known hardship, they had known pain, they knew suffering, they knew threat, and they had experienced deep loss. They are not blissfully unaware of the darkness of life, but they have tasted it in fullness. They knew what it was like to have drooping hands. They knew what it was like to have weak knees. And so the author of Hebrews does what he's done through the book. He begins to get historical with them. And he references a passage, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 and 4. And it goes like this. Strengthen the weak hands, there's right a phrase, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Isaiah goes on and he says some other things like this. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, and the desert will bloom. Now, if you don't know what's going on in the life of God's people in Isaiah, it was a moment when they lived in great fear and in incredible discouragement. They were under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire. And the threat of Babylon was on the horizon. This wasn't a theoretical exercise for God's people at this moment. They were deeply aware of the fragility of their life. The Assyrian army had literally surrounded the city of Jerusalem. For them, annihilation felt imminent. Because, well, it was imminent. The Assyrian armies had sharpened their swords and had come to take the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah speaks to them. And he begins to offer them hope in a place that felt very hopeless. And he offers this vision of restoration. There will come a day. There will come a moment when the kingdom of God will arrive in fullness, where all things will be as they are to be and as they ought to be. Now, it'd be easy for Isaiah to say that, right? A pie in the sky, kind of a platitude, but it was a real hope. Because it was grounded entirely and completely in the promise and the character and the nature of God. Now, it was quite a thing for Isaiah to say this, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus did with it. You might remember, perhaps you do, there's this moment in the Gospels. It's kind of a strange moment. John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus is going about doing his public ministry. And John the Baptist sends his followers and say, go ask Jesus, is he the one to come? Now, strange because, of course, John the Baptist was his cousin. He had baptized Jesus publicly. He saw the dove come out of the sky. This is my son with whom I love, right? I mean, he was there for all of that. And John was discouraged. He's in prison. Like, this is not the way I thought it would play out. There was dissonance between the promise of God and his experience. And this is what Jesus says, Matthew 11. Go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus goes to Isaiah 35 to say, this is evidence that the kingdom of God has come. You understand what he's saying to John? And John knew exactly what he was saying to him, what the author of Hebrews is saying to the reader and then to us. He's saying, Jesus is saying, I am the Isaiah 35 fulfillment. The kingdom is not coming. It has come. It is here. I am here. And a light in the tunnel begins to brighten. It's always easier to endure discouragement and hardship when light shows up, doesn't it? We can see the end. We know it is there when we know the end is coming. You know, the folks in the author of Hebrews is writing to, they had real reason to be discouraged, real reasons to give up, real reasons to droop their hands and wobble their knees. And the author says, you are an Isaiah 35 people. You live in the kingdom. I know your experience will be maybe confusing, but just know the restoration has begun, and even as it's still getting worked out, live into it and live out of that truth. May your hands not droop. Now from there, he goes on and begins to talk about paths, right? Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now this verb is actually super interesting as a verb, the make straight paths. It literally means to cut ruts in a road by wagon wheels. Now, typically, we would talk about ruts as a bad thing, like I'm kind of stuck in this spot, I need to get out of this spot, I'm in a rut in my life, right? We would tend to do that, but that's not how the author of Hebrews is using it. Because the reason why we would use it in a negative sense is that we get locked in, which is exactly why the writer of Hebrews is saying this is a good thing. You get locked in. You won't veer off into a ditch. It's like a guardrail on a road. Or my favorite ride as a child at Disney World and about every amusement park in the world. You know the Grand Prix? Where the five-year-old gets to sit in the driver's seat of the car. You can barely touch the gas pedal and it has that rail right down the middle of the road. I loved it as a kid, not so much as an adult. I've got four kids. When I was a kid, I loved it. You just bounce your way around the road. My kids would get in and they bounce me around the road and it just hurt more as an adult than it did as a kid, you know what I'm saying? That rail in the middle of the road keeps the car on the road. And what the author Hebrews is saying is that's a good thing for us as we follow Jesus and practice our faith. When we don't have the strength, we don't have the ability, we're kept on the path. What we're saying is if one wobbles, those ruts will keep you straight and strong. It's a good spot to stop and make a note, maybe one you would come back to later on. How strong are we right now? How strong are you? How straight is your path and your walk? Are you getting stronger and straighter? Or weaker and wobbly? And what do you want to do in response to that? The author says, run straight, run strong, strengthen your droopy hands, and straighten your wobbly knees. Now the second thing he talks about pursuing harmony and holiness. You see this in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, we find a graphic term. This word strive would be the word you would use to describe a horse in a horse race. The muscles are straining, the sinew is pulling as the horse is running with all their might. Or you might use it for a bloodhound tracking a fox, the determination and the focus. And it's a picture of great effort. It's a picture of sweat. I find it interesting because harmony and holiness get linked in this effort. I think it's actually a bit cheeky, I think, and also brilliant. Is it just me? Or does it feel at times like harmony and holiness are in tension with one another? Right? Where we have at times in relationships to choose between, am I going to keep peace with someone, or am I going to speak truth kindly, but truth that may actually bring rupture in relationship? Am I the only one that knows this tension between harmony and holiness? But if you sit in that a second, we remember what the author is telling us. Harmony at the expense of holiness is not holiness or harmony at all. Actually, holiness is a framework from which harmony comes, and to give up holiness is actually to sabotage real harmony. It's a second place of pause, I think, for us today. Is there any place in your life, a spot, anywhere, where peace feels costly, too costly? Anywhere where you figure that holiness is negotiable in relationship? Well, if that's running well, he also calls us to run wary, not weary, but wary, right? And he gives actually three warnings. They escalate in warnings, I think. It moves from subtle to more serious. He talks about passive drift. He talks about internal corruption. He talks about active trading. And you'll notice he moves, that the drift always comes before the trade. And he moves through them actually relatively quickly, I think. The first is passive drift. You see in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, isn't that interesting? See to it, no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Like, what does that mean exactly? How do you fail to obtain the grace of God? How does that happen anyway? I mean, when I read things like Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Like, how do I, you know, not obtain that? Or in Titus chapter 3, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And by the way, let me just kind of name, the author of Hebrews is writing to folks who have a genuine faith in Christ already, right? So how is it they've not obtained the grace of God when they've tasted the grace of God and it's all based upon the work of God? I mean, how does that work? What is this warning anyway? And again, the grammar is so helpful here. I was a terrible English student when I was in high school and middle school, but I've come to love the richness of the text. This is a verb that has the nuance of failing to keep pace, of lagging behind. You see, God's grace is not the problem. The problem is failing to keep up with it, or failing to lean into it, or failing to draw upon it. Or another way to say it more simply is living as if we don't have it, or living as if we don't need it, or living as if we have earned it when it's a gift. Might be helpful to go to Corinthians, where Paul actually says the same thing to the church in Corinth. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I came to Christ as an adult. I was 20. Is that an adult? I thought it was an adult. I have 20-year-olds now. I'm like, is it an adult? I don't know, right? Whatever. I came to Christ as not a kid, but more of a grown-up. And it's taken me years, and I don't think I've really reached it yet, to discover that grace, that the gospel is not the first step in a staircase. It's not like the door that enters me in, and now it's on me. We never move beyond God's grace. We never move beyond the gospel at any point. I remember Galatians chapter 2. This is this point where Paul and Peter get a little crossways. Peter had shown up. The church was a bunch of Gentiles. Peter's a Jew, grew up in that context, right? And he was eating with the Gentiles, just something a Jew would have never had done. But because of the gospel of grace, Peter began to understand the breadth of God's kingdom and his people. But then folks showed up. Judaizers is what Paul calls them. And Peter began to pull away. Now Paul comes to Peter and he doesn't say, knock it off. What Paul does, he comes to Peter and says, you're not walking in line with the gospel. Peter, you have left the gospel in your practice and in your life in this spot. Remember the gospel of grace. Return to the gospel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Return to the gospel of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, he says it there. Let us draw near to the throne of grace to find grace to help in times of need. We continue to come back to the gospel of grace, that our God is deeply in love with us, accepts us, and it's out of the favor of God that we then live in freedom and differently. Now here's a question. Is there a part of your life you're white knuckling it? Like, right? A spot where you're white knuckling something that grace is actually available for? A relationship you're trying to manage by willpower. Maybe it's a pattern of life, a sin that you're trying to outrun in effort. Grace is not at the end of your striving, it's the starting point. Because remember, you're an Isaiah 35 people. You have been made different. You have been made new. The promise is for you. And we're invited to live into it. That's the first warning. The second is, right, not only don't miss the grace of God, but don't mess with bitter roots. Again, this is an Old Testament reference, but I'll read the verse, Hebrews 12:15, right? See to it that no bitter roots of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This language out of Deuteronomy 29. If you know the book of Deuteronomy, it was a book that Moses had written just before God's people enter into the land. And it's a gracious way for God to return to his people and to say, here, when you enter the land, here's how we're going to live life together. I am your God and you are my people. And this is what it looks like for us to live in freedom and in fullness. And one of the things that God does often is he warns against idolatry. And he says, the affection that is due for me, when you give it to someone else, that will naturally create harm in our relationship. It's no different than a romantic relationship, a marriage relationship. When my wife gives affection, let me say it differently. When I feel like my wife gives affection, you're with me, right? When you're in a marriage relationship, an affection that's meant for your spouse is given to another thing or person. That creates rupture. It's not how we're designed to live. And God says the same thing. There's an ultimate affection belongs to me. And when you give that to another God, that will create harm. And Deuteronomy 29 calls that bitter roots. It's giving the affection that is due to God to another. It's interesting, he calls them roots. I'm not sure if you have any gardeners here. I love my grass. My wife laughs at me. A couple years ago, a friend of mine gave me a book called the Grass Bible, and I have read it very consistently every year. They have these really interesting things in there from people who are the groundskeepers at like major ballparks and the such. And I love to have my feet in the grass. And it's interesting, roots. So often those roots you can't see, the weeds, you can't see the roots until actually the weed arrives. And if you let them sit, trying to pull them out creates an awful lot of harm. Person sitting to your right or to your left, they can't see your roots, but you can't see their roots. And roots grow intertwined into everything, and the longer we let them grow, the more painful it is to pull it out. And before you start looking left and right and trying to figure out what the person's roots are, we're just not going to do that. This is a self-assessment, not a person sitting next to you, a self-assessment experience. And so the question is, do you have bitter roots anywhere? Do you have roots growing that are bitter? Where you've told yourself, God won't mind sharing. He's okay. I mean, grace and gospel and all that kind of stuff. And just let me remind you, not all idols are made out of wood and stone. Power, money, status, reputation. Author says, don't miss grace, don't mess with roots, and don't mirror Esau. Verse 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's interesting. Well, like, what's Esau doing here? Like, how did Esau show up exactly? I mean, Esau wasn't dealing, if you know Esau's story, he wasn't dealing with stuff that was exactly sexual. What he was doing was he gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup and a full belly. And while that's not primarily sexual, of course, it does resonate. Because it speaks about a physical appetite in the heat of a moment. And he was more concerned about satisfying his physical appetite in the heat of the moment than the birthright due to him as a heritage in his home. All sin like that will make false promises. It will tell you it's worth it. It's worth a trade. Esau's sin wasn't exotic. It was an ordinary appetite in an ordinary moment. So what are the soups in your life? The spots in your life, the habit you've convinced yourself is, well, it's small and not a big deal, but is eating your birthright meal by meal. So there you go. Run well, run weary. Now, I mentioned it was a dangerous passage, right? I mentioned it's dangerous and because we could shrug and yawn and move on like it's no big deal, but there's a second danger I didn't mention. And here's the second danger. It's deeper and it's darker. We can read this passage like it's a honey-do list. Here's all the things I got to do so that my spouse, in this case, it'd be my God, is not upset with me. Here's all the things I need to do, right? It's my list that I need to do by my own effort, my own work. There's things I got to do to earn favor and get my reward. But I want you to know this is less of a task list and more of a description of life. Again, all of Hebrews has been, here's who you are. You are an Isaiah 35 person. You have been made new. You can approach the throne of grace with confidence. You've been transformed and you have been changed. Jesus is greater than all things, and he has redesigned us and recreated us to live with him. We've been remade, we've been renewed. The old is gone, the new has come. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 through 17 is also a picture of what it looks like to live into this new reality. Who are we as Isaiah 35 people? Well, we are people who are now strong, people who now walk straight in community. People that don't mess around with bitter roots and don't fail to attain God's grace. This is what it looks like to live as if Jesus is greater. We don't drift. We don't go back. And we don't settle for less. We can read this as what to do after the gospel and after grace. But I just want you to know there is no after the gospel and after grace for us. There's only deeper into them. The gospel and grace is not the first step in a staircase. We will never move beyond it. We just move deeper into it. So we come to the table, which of course is the source of the grace in our life, that Jesus has redeemed us by offering himself as a sacrifice. I'm going to offer a word of prayer. Mike's going to come up and he's going to bring us to the table in this communion and this unity that we have with our Father because of the work of Jesus. We pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful. May your Spirit move and work in powerful ways. I do ask that you soften our hearts. I do ask that you warm us to you. Might we grow more deeply in the understanding of who you are and who you have made us in you. And we pray these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.